This evening, our lesson will be from the end of Acts chapter 8. We will be considering what God has taught us about the encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Our verses for tonight will be Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 25 through verse 40. Before we begin, please join me in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to be here this evening. We ask that you would give us a teachable spirit, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would enable us to understand, to believe your truth, and to apply it to our lives. Father, we also are very concerned about what is happening in the Middle East. The attack on Israel yesterday, all of those missiles and drones. Father, please protect your people in this area. Please, Father, if it is your will, bring peace among those nations. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Possibly the number one reason people say that they do not believe in God, that is the God of the Bible, is because they do not see him. These people say that if the God of the Bible exists, he has completely hidden himself. He is invisible and silent. The Bible denies this. The Bible says God has clearly revealed himself from the beginning of creation to all people. How has God done this? Well, the Bible describes two ways. One, there is a message God delivers to all people in the things that he has created. The world around us speaks to us about God. Even our hearts speak to us about how God requires us to live. This type of communication is called natural revelation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, and Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 are examples of this. The second way that God has revealed himself is that God has delivered messages to us in addition to the creation messages, and the Bible describes these messages in terms of God speaking directly to people through dreams, visions, the prophecy of God's prophets, and the written scriptures. These messages are called the supernatural revelations of God. Again, the Bible plainly teaches that God is continually making himself known to all people in various ways. The creation is full of clear messages from God. The problem is not a lack of messages. The problem is what people do with those messages. Those dead in their sins, they disregard them. Throughout the Bible, there are examples of God telling people what to do by way of supernatural revelation. Clearly, when God tells someone what to do, it is the right thing to do and they must do it. The first place we find examples of supernatural revelation in the Bible is right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 at verse 28, where God tells Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Another example of this is in Genesis 6, where God tells Noah to make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, verse 14. There are also many places in the book of Acts where God supernaturally tells people what to do. Our text for today is one of those places. Here God tells Philip to travel to Gaza and to join someone in a chariot. This is a new revelation that God is giving to Philip, a supernatural revelation by the Spirit of God. Again, our passage is Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 25. It reads, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Asdos, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. A very important question the church faces now is, are there new revelations of the Spirit today? Is God continuing to give new supernatural revelations to us today? At times, many of us wish there were such new revelations. You see, when we face a very difficult decision that must be made, it would be great if God were to simply tell us what the right decision is. For example, let's imagine a young Christian lady has been given a proposal for marriage. What should she do? Accept or reject the proposal? Sometimes there are many people that are quick to give us advice so that we can make those hard decisions. Yet, we are not confident that their advice would be correct. But God's advice is always correct. How easy it would make matters for this young Christian lady if she were to receive a new revelation from God saying, reject the proposal. So if our faith is strong enough, can we ask and expect God to directly communicate with us by new revelations of the Spirit? The answer is no. No? Why not? God has done this for thousands of years. Why not now? The answer is because today God speaks to us through the completed Bible. Today God speaks to us through the completed Bible.
Amen.
Which was not available during both the Old Testament and apostolic times. During the time of Philip, the New Testament was pretty much non-existent. Furthermore, the time of Acts was a brief transitionary period between the ending of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New. There are a number of things that we see happening in the book of Acts that are not normative for the entire New Covenant period. We at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church confess that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or implicitly contained in the Holy Scriptures, to which nothing is to be added at any time. either by new revelation of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. And this we find in chapter 1, section 6 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is simply to say that the Bible is enough for salvation and for a life that is pleasing to God. So God tells Philip to go to Gaza. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 is a new supernatural revelation to Philip. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." There is no indication in the text that Philip had any idea why the angel of the Lord told him to go to Gaza. Yet Philip obeyed God. There is no reason to think that he delayed obeying God because he had questions. Questions that needed to be answered so that he could better understand, have a more complete picture of why he was told to do this. Philip went simply because God told him to go. Philip is an example to all of us of how we should react to the voice of God speaking to us in the Bible. What God commands, we must do. Furthermore, delayed obedience is sin. As we have seen before, God gives information on a need-to-know basis. Philip did not need to know why he should go to Gaza. Again, Philip obeyed in light of the only information he had, which was rise and go south to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, and that is what he did. Most likely, Philip believed that God would give more information when it was needed, which is exactly what happened. When Philip was in sight of the Ethiopian chariot, which is probably more like a covered wagon, the Spirit of the Lord is going to give further instructions. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot," verse 29, which Philip did. Again, notice that the text does not indicate why Philip was to do this. I think Philip wondered what in the world he was supposed to do going on over to that chariot. Nevertheless, he obeyed God. Philip ran to the chariot. And when he heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah, Philip realized why God had ordered him to this place and this time, and that was to witness the Lord Jesus Christ to this man. You see, sometimes when we obey God, as we should, answers to our questions about the orders of God become more clear and more complete as we obey. Who was the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, we don't have a lot of information. We are not given a personal name for this individual. He is described to us in terms of his occupation. He was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. This sounds like an important job, and it was. He was what we would call today a minister of finance. We are also told that this person was a eunuch, which normally, but not always, means a man that had been surgically altered so that he could not have sexual relations with women. Kings would use eunuchs to guard to protect their wives. More importantly, we do not know much about the eunuch's religious background. Many think he was a Gentile that had some exposure to the Hebrew religion. However, he could not have been a full Gentile convert, that is a proselyte, because in Deuteronomy 23:1, eunuchs were excluded from entering the assembly of the Lord. Now, this would mean that he could not enter the temple. However, he could participate in the services of the synagogue. How did he get his exposure to Judaism? Well, we know that there was a community of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, which was north of Ethiopia. The ancient city of Ethiopia was located along the Nile River, which is known today, the area in which it was located was known today as Nubia, Africa. Most likely the minister of finance came into contact with Jews from Alexandria because of trade activities between the two kingdoms. The name of the queen, Candace, was not a personal proper name. It was a title that Ethiopian queens were given. The Ethiopian kings were believed to be incarnations of the sun god, and they did not lower themselves to directly govern their kingdoms. This task was handed over to their queens, who were assisted by ministers. And this eunuch was one such minister. We are not given any direct information about the spiritual status of the Ethiopian minister of finance before his experience with Philip. Again, we do not know, we do know that he went to Jerusalem to worship, verse 27. This was certainly a long and costly journey. The scroll of the ancient prophet Isaiah also must have been very expensive to buy. And what these things tell us is that the Ethiopian was serious about the things of God. The New Testament is very clear. Spiritually speaking, there are only two kinds of people. There are those that are right with God, and there are those that are not right with God. Some people that have carefully studied this event maintain that there is a category of people they call seekers, and that the eunuch was a seeker. Well, what are seekers? Well, these are people that have a special and unusual interest in the things of God. Are seekers a third category of persons, neither believer nor unbeliever, in some transitionary state? Well, the writings of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Galatia and Rome plainly state that people in both Old and New Covenants are made right with God by believing God, not by acts of personal righteousness. We read, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Romans 4:3. The entire 11th chapter of Hebrews is about Old Testament saints that were right with God because of their faith. So, was the Ethiopian minister of finance right with God because of faith before his experience with Philip? Are we to view the Ethiopian's experience with Philip as his conversion or part of his sanctification? This is a very difficult question to answer, and I will not try to do that this evening. However, I do find the third category of seeker troublesome. Clearly, just because someone has an interest or what seems to be an unusual interest in God does not mean that they are right with God. If seeker is only a reference to someone that is undergoing the work of the Holy Spirit before conversion, I have no problem with describing someone as a seeker. However, I personally prefer to describe the Ethiopian not as a seeker, but as spiritually an imperfect man, faithful to God, based on the limited life that he had. The correct understanding of Isaiah 53. Philip asked the Ethiopian if he understands what he is reading. The Ethiopian answers, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him, verse 29. Paul tells us that God has given evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for building up the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. These servants of the church are used by God as a means of grace to elect lost sinners and the saints on earth. You see, God ordinarily uses people to save sinners and to build up believers more and more in personal holiness. Here, God will use Philip as a means of grace to the Ethiopian. Now, my youngest son, David, was well known for saying, I can do it myself, when he really could not. He needed help. There are times when all of us need help, especially in understanding the Bible and living a life pleasing to God. God knows this. Therefore, God helps us, and this is the reason for evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. However, it is very important for us to make a qualification here about them. They cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our ultimate teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates our minds so that we can and do understand the Bible. We affirm that the Bible is the self-attesting Word of God. And today, the Holy Spirit always works with and by the written Word of God to call sinners to salvation and sanctify those that are already converted to Christ. The sermons, lectures, lessons, writings, confessions, creeds of men are never a replacement for the Holy Spirit working through the words of the Bible. Nor are these human teaching aids the final authority for determining what the Bible teaches. Nor are these human teaching aids the final authority for determining what the Bible teaches. You see, everyone has a final authority. And the final authority for us is either the self-attesting Word of God or it is something else. I maintain the final authority must be the self-attesting Word of God. We must accept the Bible is true because it is the Word of God, not because it is in agreement with some sermon, lesson, confession, and or creed or tradition of the church. The Bible is the final standard for understanding and evaluating the works of fallible men, not the other way around. The Ethiopian's question. The Ethiopian asks Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? This is a question about the identity of the suffering servant found in Isaiah chapter 53. The Ethiopian wants to know who is the suffering servant. That like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. These words of the prophet Isaiah were spoken about 400 years before Christ. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, claims that there is no evidence that between the time of the prophet and the time of Christ, anyone had identified the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 with the Davidic Messiah, of Isaiah 11, or with the one likened to a son of man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, end quote. By the time of Philip, there were three popular views of the identity of the suffering servant in the Jewish religious community. Three views. One, the suffering servant was the nation of Israel. Two, the suffering servant was the prophet Isaiah. Three, the suffering servant was the wicked Gentile nations. I believe it was very difficult before Christ for anyone to correctly identify the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and I believe that this included Isaiah himself. However, after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the identity of the suffering servant was rather straightforward. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was Jesus Christ. And this is what Philip taught the Ethiopian. Quote, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with his scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 35. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Jesus himself taught this. We read the words of Jesus in Mark 9:12, quote, "And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" We also read the words of Jesus in Mark 10:45, quote, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Philip did not have the New Testament Bible to witness Jesus Christ to the Ethiopian, but he had many Old Testament scriptures to use. What better scripture to begin his witness to Jesus Christ than the prophecy of Isaiah 53? I have a question for us. How many of us know the Old Testament well enough to witness Jesus Christ only from the Old Testament scriptures? This would be very useful in some cases in witnessing the Jews. I know this is something that I need to work on. How about you? The baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. How did the Ethiopian know about baptism? And why did he want to be baptized? There are at least two possibilities here. First, as a God-fearing Gentile, he probably knew that it was standard operating procedure for a Gentile converting to the religion of Israel to experience a water cleansing, something similar to, but definitely not the same as, Christian baptism. The Jewish water cleansing was seen as an external symbol of turning from the impurity of worshiping and serving idols to worship and serve the living and true God. The second and better possibility was that Philip told the Ethiopian exactly what Peter told his audience in his sermon at Pentecost, which was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. It could also be a combination of both, I guess. I strongly suspect, though, that Philip followed Peter and said the correct response to Jesus Christ as a suffering servant was repentance and baptism. When Philip was satisfied that the Ethiopian had repented and believed in Jesus, the text says they, quote, "both went down into the water." The administration of Christian baptism was conducted in water. There is speculation that the river northeast of Gaza, known as the Wadi el-Hasi, was the water used for the baptism, but we do not know this for sure. So, how long did it take for the Ethiopian to receive Philip's teaching about Jesus Christ? How long did it take for Philip to be sure that the minister of finance repented and believed in Jesus? Days? Weeks? Months? I do not know. The text does not give us a time frame. Is it important to know this? Well, I think it might be helpful. It might be useful. Why? Well, because today we have people, they come to the church, and they claim that they have become a Christian and they want to be baptized. What should the church do after hearing their profession of faith? What should the church do? Wait 6 months, a year, 2 years before baptizing them to see if the test of time confirms that they really are a Christian? My impression is that the entire process in the case of the eunuch took very little time, possibly a few days. But this may not necessarily be a model that is to be used today in the church for everyone. What do we learn about Christian baptism from the passage? Who should be baptized? How should baptism be performed? By immersion and or by the pouring of the sprinkling on of water? The passage does not provide conclusive answers to these questions. Regarding people qualified for baptism, the eunuch's baptism, I believe, supports the view that someone needs to make a profession of faith in order to be qualified for baptism. Now, in some of your Bibles, there is a verse 37. You will notice I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and there is no verse 37. The King James, the New King James, and some other translations have that. Verse 37 reads, quote, "Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, there's a reason why some Bibles have 37 and others do not, and it has to do with what is found in the earliest Greek manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts. Regardless, there are New Testament passages which clearly show that qualified candidates for baptism are those that make a profession of faith. We've just seen this in Acts chapter 2, when Peter tells the people that are listening to him that they are to repent and to be baptized. There is no New Testament age requirement for baptism. However, the church has agreed that anyone who is able to profess faith in Jesus Christ must profess faith in Jesus Christ to be eligible for baptism. There is no debate about this when dealing with adults. The issue concerns the baptism of infants. Some children, Christians believe, are candidates for baptism. Why is that? Well, they insist that the children of believers are qualified because by birth, not by confession of faith, but by birth, they have some sort of membership in the covenant of grace. Since they are covenant of grace members, they are entitled to the new covenant sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which they say is baptism. We strongly disagree with this. We affirm that there are many direct New Testament statements that teach only, I repeat, only those that profess faith in Jesus Christ are candidates for baptism. Concerning the mode of baptism, the issue is the amount of water needed to baptize. There are those who insist that the amount of water is not critical because water may either be sprinkled, poured upon a person, and that is a legitimate way to baptize someone. Full immersion into water is not necessary, it is claimed, for the correct administration of baptism. There is no doubt that the ordinary meaning of the Greek word in the New Testament translated baptize means to dip or to immerse in water. On my mother's side of my family, there are many, many generations of native-born Greeks. I assume they know the meaning of their own language the best. And they tell me that the meaning of the word baptizo, which in the New Testament is translated baptize, is to immerse in water. And this is why historically the Greek Orthodox Church only baptizes by full immersion in water. Now, there are those who say that this passage does not tell us anything at all about the proper mode of baptism. A great Christian scholar, teacher, pastor that I have enormous respect for, R.C. Sproul, says in his comments about this passage in his commentary on Acts, page 122, there is only a lot of dispute about the mode of baptism from this passage because, quote, there is not one word in this text about the mode of baptism. They may have walked down to the water where Peter took a handful of it and poured it over the eunuch's head. Well, the normal translation of verse 39 is both of them, quote, went into the water. And verse 40, both of them, quote, came up out of the water. We see in this passage Philip and the Ethiopian going into and coming out of the water. If pouring or sprinkling of water was all that was necessary, why would they both go into the water? Certainly the Ethiopian and his staff traveling with him must have carried water with them. They could not have survived the desert journey without water. In which case, why not just sprinkle or pour some of that carried water on the Ethiopian and call it Christian baptism? That's not what was done. That's not what was done. There may be, I say may, be other passages in the Bible that support pouring or sprinkling water as an acceptable method of baptism, but as of yet in my life, I have not found them. I believe this passage supports baptism by immersion. So what happens to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, our passage tells us that the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Verse 39. This is similar to the experience of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, 12, and 2 Kings chapter 2, 16. Also, Ezekiel experienced this kind of thing in Ezekiel 3, verse 14, and 8, verse 3. What exactly happened in these cases? Clearly, this was a supernatural relocation that defies natural explanation. All I can say is that this shows us how great God really is. Mm. I mean, who else could supernaturally relocate someone? Mm. Furthermore, Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, verse 40. Azotus was the old Philistine city of Ashdod, and from there he traveled north, preaching the gospel to many coastal cities until he reached Caesarea. Philip was one of the great evangelists of the apostolic church. We'll encounter him again later, toward the end of the book of Acts, with regard to his four daughters that became prophetesses. The Ethiopian eunuch, after his baptism, returned home with the joy that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Rejoicing, he returned home. The Bible does not tell us anything else about him. However, one of the Christian fathers, Irenaeus, claims that he became a missionary to his people in Ethiopia. However, so far we have no record of a Christian church in Ethiopia before the 4th century after Christ. Regardless, it is reasonable to believe the Ethiopian eunuch did witness Jesus Christ, which further indicates a spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. And so this evening we have the record of the grace of God being used through the teaching of Philip to bring a man to faith in Jesus Christ and baptize him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful especially for those passages in the Old Testament that give us information about the coming of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would take to heart what he has done for lost sinners, how he has come into this world, obeyed you in thought, word, and deed, and went to that horrible cross to die to save your people from their sins. In his wonderful name, we do pray these things. Amen.